Heavenly Father, you've gathered us here this morning for the distinct purpose of bringing you honor and glory. We are unable to do this in the flesh and recognize, Lord, that all that we do that is good and right comes through the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would, Father, through this passage, show us our desperate need for your Spirit to work mightily in us, not just as individuals, but as a church. I pray, Lord, that we would find the same wisdom that Peter and the disciples found prior to Pentecost, that apart from the working and movement of your Spirit, Lord, we truly will be laborers who labor in vain to build this house. It is your house. You've sanctified it by the blood of Christ. You've empowered it by the power of your Spirit. And so we ask, Lord, that you would, through the proclamation of this word and your gospel, make us a brilliant light here in this very dark place. We're thankful that we're here, Father. We're thankful that the lampstand that you planted in 1952 still remains. The gospel is proclaimed. And now, if you would, Lord, encourage us, edify us, light a fire in us that we might be the testimony that you've called and equipped us to be here in San Jose. We're so thankful, Lord, for the testimony of Jesus Christ, the salvation by grace that we enjoy. Compel us, Lord, to share it with others. They too might know the hope of salvation that we have. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would bless this time in a mighty way, that all those who are here, all those listening online, would receive this word in power, that we would not be false worshipers this morning, putting in a time because it's Sunday morning, but we would instead be radically changed by the proclamation of the gospel and the power of your word. Father, we ask that you would do this. We cannot do it on our own. And so we come to you as children, as sons and daughters, asking for your grace and mercy in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I'm glad you're here. You say, well, where else would I be on Sunday morning but church? I pray you're here to worship the living God. That's why we've gathered. God is not pleased with worship that is not done in spirit and truth, and so we want to worship him in spirit and in truth. If you don't have your Bible open to Acts chapter 1, please do so. We're going to take a significant chunk this morning. We started it last week, and I hope that you're eager to continue on this story. As we saw last week, it's more than just a story. It's good history. It's great theology. But more importantly, Dr. Luke wants us to hear God's word proclaimed and be changed by it that we might work too. And so let's endeavor to that end right now, okay? So if you're a little bit tired, if that morning coffee's wearing off or maybe the bagel's setting in, I want you to be sober of mind right now and know this is God's word, not Keith's word, but God's word proclaimed so that you might hear it and be changed by it. Amen? All right. May 1940. France stood on the brink of collapse from the German onslaught. British Prime Minister Winston Churchill wrote a letter to then-President Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and he was requesting help. Listen to what he wrote. If necessary, we shall continue the war alone, and we are not afraid of that. Churchill was hinting to France's inevitable collapse. But I trust you realize, Mr. President, that the voice and force of the United States may count for nothing if they are withheld too long. Now, following the bombing in Pearl Harbor in 1941, all the way through the end of the war in 1945, the United States responded with people and with power. 16 million soldiers, 300,000 aircraft, 100,000 tanks, and over 6,000 ships. That's exactly what Churchill wanted and needed. Most historians agree that had the United States not intervened when they did, that all of Europe, including Great Britain, would have been lost to Adolf Hitler. My beloved, our passage from Acts chapter 1, whether you know it or not, is a call to battle. It is a call to fight, not against Hitler's Nazi Germany, but for every Christian to fight a much greater battle against Satan, sin, and death itself. As Christians, you have been called to serve in a war against the spiritual darkness of this age. And if you have been semi-conscious for this last year, you know how deep that darkness is. And as Churchill was equipped with the power of the United States to fight Nazi Germany in the 1940s, God has equipped his church in the power of the Holy Spirit, better than 16 million men, better than tanks, better than aircraft carriers. He has equipped us with the Holy Spirit to push back the darkness of sin and death today. This morning, I would like us as a church to see three aspects of this war that we engage in. And by God's grace, not only be edified, I want you to understand this passage better now than when you did when you came in, but I also want you to be encouraged to join the fight. I want you to say that I'm a warrior in God's army and I want to fight for the sake of Jesus Christ. Three things I'd like you to see from the text. Number one, the power to serve. Number two, the prayers of servants. And number three, the people who serve. The power to serve, the prayers of the servants, and those who are actually serving. Who are they? The theme of the sermon is very straightforward. God empowers the church to witness well. God empowers the church to witness well to this dark and dying world. All right, are you still with me? Listen, if you're sleeping now, then that's not on me, right? I mean, that means something about your sleep habits. I don't know. Give me 15 minutes. If you're still tired, then that's on me. I'll take that, okay? Number one, the power to serve. For 40 days, Jesus, in his resurrected form, had been teaching the disciples on the kingdom of God. Remember his life, death, and resurrection. And then his final words before he ascends into heaven, before he's taken up. Look at verse 8. His final words, he says to the disciples, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so Christ has this great mission that he's going to send them on, and he's going to send them on this mission empowered by the Holy Spirit itself. All this is taking place moments before he ascends into heaven. Now, you might find it fascinating to note that Dr. Luke is the only gospel writer to include the account of the ascension. Matthew doesn't, Mark doesn't, nor does John. Dr. Luke includes it, and he only mentions it in passing in two particular verses. In the gospel itself, Luke 24, listen. He writes, "He, Jesus, led the disciples out as far as Bethany." They were in Bethany. That's where the Mount of Olives is. "And lifting up his hands, he blessed the disciples. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." And then the following chapter, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, he gives us a little more detail. Look at verse 9. "When Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." So Luke's the only one who mentions it, and he only mentions it twice briefly. Now, this is not to diminish the ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ. He's going to get back to that in chapter 2 in Peter's famous sermon at Pentecost. But the focus here is not the exaltation of Jesus. The focus here is what Christ had just said to the disciples, that I'm going to send power so that you can be my witnesses. Look at verse 9 again. "When he," Jesus, "had said these things," what things? Verse 8, "you're going to be my witnesses, and I'm going to send you power. You'll have the ability to do this great mission I'm going to set you on." He says, when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And so the apostles became eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ ascending in glory to the Father. And he does it all in this cloud. Now, to be very clear, my beloved, this is not a meteorological event. It is not a stratus or a low-hanging cumulus cloud that Christ rose to the heavens in. I know you've seen some of those really bad movies and those pictures of it. That cloud you've seen is not the cloud that enveloped the Lord. That cloud is the glory cloud. It's the Shekinah cloud of God, the same cloud that descended on top of Mount Sinai, the same cloud that came upon the tabernacle and then the temple. The same cloud, the same glory cloud that the prophet Daniel used to describe Christ in his glorified state. Listen to Daniel. Daniel 7:13. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with" what? "The clouds of heaven." The same cloud that Peter, James, and John saw on top of the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw Christ glorified and exalted in their presence. In other words, the last vision the apostles had of Jesus Christ was a theophany. It was Christ being wrapped up in the majesty and the glory of God Almighty. And that's what they saw, and that's what he wanted them to remember. A visible affirmation of his exaltation to power. The same power he had promised when he was with them on earth. You remember the dialogue that Christ had with the Sanhedrin on the night that he was betrayed? They asked him, this is from Luke 22, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Listen to Jesus' answer. He said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe," which is true, they would not. "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." In other words, this ascension in the glory cloud was an affirmation of Jesus' statement. The statement I just had you hear in Matthew 28, that all power and all authority has been given to Christ, that he now gives to his church. Matthew 28, you know it, "All authority in heaven and on earth," Jesus said, "has been given to me. Go therefore and" what? "Make disciples of all nations." Christ says, "I reign on the throne. I have all power, all authority. I'm giving it to you. Now you go and you be my witnesses." This was an affirmation. And we usually don't think of the ascension like this, but I want to change your theology for the better here a little bit. The ascension was an affirmation of Christ's power that would be given to the disciples that they could actually do the job of witnessing. Where do I get that? In 2 Kings chapter 2, most of you know the story of Elijah and Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 2, they're going to cross the Jordan. Elijah performs one of his last miracles, and he actually parts the Jordan, and they cross it on dry land. And then they have this conversation. Listen, this is an everyday conversation amongst the prophets of God. When they crossed the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said this, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit upon me." Now, Elijah was one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And Elisha says, "I want double your spirit and your power." And of course, he's drawing that from Deuteronomy chapter 21. According to the law of Moses, it was the firstborn son who got a double portion of his parents' inheritance. Kirk, don't say anything to Brandon or Joshua. Elisha was asking to receive twice as great a share of the spirit and power of his master, Elijah. Listen to this. Elijah said, "You have asked for a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am in bodily form being taken up from you, it shall be so for you. You'll receive double my power." And then in verse 11, we're told, "And behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." That's the glory cloud. Just like they saw, the disciples saw Jesus, and Elisha saw him no more. He was gone. And then a few verses later, in 2 Kings 2:15, we're told this, "Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw Elisha, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests upon him.'" Do you see why Luke included this here? Do you see why he wrote it? It wasn't a focus on the ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ. It was a focus on the power that Christ would be sending in the Spirit for the disciples to do their work. And just as Elisha, centuries earlier, saw his master rising into heaven, so the disciples see the same thing here, and they make the connection. They're seeing Christ being exalted to power, and they're making the connection with Elijah and Elisha. And in fact, Christ did do just that. He poured out double portion of the Spirit upon the disciples. It was Christ himself who said in John 14, "Listen, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father," and what? "I'm going to send the Spirit." Greater works than Christ, if you are in Christ. He said, "Well, how is that possible? How is it possible that we could do greater works than Jesus Christ? He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He helped the blind walk. He raised the dead." Oh, my beloved, you have the power of the gospel. You have the power to take the gospel to people who are dead spiritually in their sins and transgressions and watch God make them alive. That is greater. That's greater than any physical healing. Christ said, "That's going to come to you because I'm ascending to my Father." the greatest works of all, my beloved, have been given to you that you might exercise them in the power of the Spirit by sharing the gospel with the lost, by testifying to the world of a resurrected Savior. Look at verse 10. While the disciples were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. These are angels, of course. Same two angels likely who were at the tomb. Verse 11. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now again, Luke is not trying to do a deep theological teaching on the parousia here, on the second coming of Christ. That's not his point. We learn some cool things here from it. We learn that Christ is going to come back in bodily form. He's going to come back in the Shekinah glory cloud of God. We know from the book of Revelation that's going to be a universal phenomena. But that's not his point here. The angels are trying to get the disciples' feet right back on the ground. They're experiencing a theophany. They're caught up in the glory and majesty of the Son of God being taken up into heaven. Quite an event. Quite something for them to see with their eyes. Verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" We don't know how long they stood there looking, but it was long enough to say, stop looking. Show's over. Now, Peter, James, and John, they were at the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe they thought when the cloud disappears, poof, Christ will be there again. That's what happened then. Or maybe they thought he was coming right back. Right? He said he was going to go and ascend, and maybe he's going to come right back. Now, the angels have different news for them. They're bringing sobriety to their mountaintop experience. They're saying lovingly, "You have seen Jesus depart in power and glory. You'll see Jesus come again in power and glory. And now, disciples, and now, church, under the power of the Holy Spirit, you go and be his witnesses." You have witnessing work to do, the angels were saying, testifying to the world, listen closely, what they now knew to be unequivocally true, that this was the Christ. If Christ had not proved himself up to this point, his life of ministry, the death on the cross, the resurrection from the dead, 40 days in their sight, if he had not been proven yet, then his ascension into heaven had to seal the deal. They knew. And the angel saying, "Now go tell." They knew this was the Christ. And like the parable of the master and the servants who left, the angels are saying, be faithful workers until your master comes again. Be faithful workers. Every single Christian believes in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ. You believe that if you know Christ. You believe that unequivocally if you know Christ. And you also have the same power in the Holy Spirit to be those witnesses too. Here in San Jose, California, the United States, and to the ends of the earth. My beloved, we live in between the time of Christ ascending in glory and him coming again in glory. And like the apostles, by Christ ascending, he has sent power. He sent power to the church. This would be an impossible endeavor for the church to testify to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ if not in the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do this, but Christ has done that in his ascension. He sent the Spirit. We have the power, and we are called to witness too. This is not to discourage any mountaintop experience. When you're alone with the Lord and you're spending time in prayer and meditation upon his word and there's that immediate presence of Christ in the Spirit, that's glorious. Enjoy that. It's not to diminish these times when we gather and corporately we enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit. And if you have mountaintop experiences when you come to this place, I praise God for that. But the angels are very clear that there are battles to be fought. The war was won by Christ on the cross, but we are still soldiers fighting the battles here in San Jose. And we live in a time when religion has been reduced to personal and emotional experiences instead of the day-in, day-out work of the Spirit of Christ in the church. We doing the very hard work of witnessing and testifying and serving those who do not know Christ yet. In other words, witnessing, my beloved, and you know this, is not something we do, it's who we are. You are a witness. You know the truth. You know the truth. The only question is, does your life reflect that? That's the hard question, is it not? I mean, everything up to now, you said yes, amen. But does your life reflect you being a witness to life, death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God right now? Is there love in your relationships? Is there joy in your spirit? Is there peace in your heart? Is there patience in your circumstances when your circumstances have pushed you to the very brink? Is there kindness toward others? Is there goodness in your thoughts, faithfulness to your commitments, gentleness in your speech, self-control in your decisions? All fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5. Is that your witness to the world? Do your family and friends and coworkers see that in your life? Do you faithfully proclaim regularly with your mouth the life, death, resurrection, and salvation offered in Jesus Christ? It's hard to be a witness if we don't say anything. It's hard to testify in silence. I've heard people say, well, we're going to testify with our lives. Yes, amen, but with our lives and our mouths. He didn't send the disciples out. The angels didn't say, now go out and live a holy life, but don't say anything about Christ. People need to hear. Someone told you. You repented and you believed so that you can tell others. We want to be people who are not ashamed of the gospel, but like the Apostle Paul say, it is the power of God that brings salvation to whoever believes. Power of God. Holy Spirit in you, proclamation with your mouth. So first we see in the ascension of Jesus Christ the power and the call to testify to the world. Amen? How did the disciples respond? They have this magnificent theophany. Not only do they see Christ exalted in the glory cloud into heaven, but then two angels talk to them. That's kind of a big deal too. How they respond. Look at verse 12. Point number two, the prayers of the servants. The prayers of the servants. Verse 12, then they, the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. It was actually very near Jerusalem, about 3/4 mile east of the city. A Sabbath day journey, which was about 3/4 mile. Verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Now look at verse 14. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So they leave the Mount of Olives. They go back to Jerusalem because that's what Jesus told them to do, right? Don't leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. They're 10 days away from that. And they go back to the upper room. Now, we don't know. We can't prove it, but many of the commentators speculate this is the same upper room. Same upper room where the disciples had the Last Supper. Same upper room where Jesus appeared to them in resurrected form on Easter day. Same upper room. Maybe, maybe not. But I want you to notice how Luke was a master historian. He lists here all the disciples by name, and with the exception of Thaddeus, who he calls Judas, the son of James, the list is virtually identical to all the other lists in the New Testament. The orders changed a little bit, but the names remain the same. Luke's a good historian. But did you notice that he put Peter, John, and James first in that list? And he does that because they're the only three disciples that are mentioned in the rest of the book. In fact, they're the only three disciples that are mentioned in the rest of the New Testament other than the gospel accounts. So he puts them as a priority in terms of the ministry he's going to talk about, not in terms of their personal importance, of course. So immediately following the ascension, the 11 disciples listed, together with the women, and those are the women who had followed Christ from Galilee, likely were there, the ones at the cross, they were there at the tomb. And of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and Jesus' brothers, and yes, those are his biological brothers. Yes, Jesus had biological brothers and sisters. Bible tells us, Mark chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 15, we know James, we know Joseph, we know Judas, we know Simon, brothers of Christ. And then Luke tells us, verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Before this mission even begins, before the Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, what are they doing? They're praying. They're praying. In fact, verse 14 is one of many summary verses that Dr. Luke offers. Acts covers 30 years, so he does a lot of summary passages. This is one. And each time we hit a summary passage, what Luke is saying is, listen, these are essential elements to the life and well-being and power of the church. And he highlights here unity in prayer. Unity in prayer. In the pre-Pentecost church, the Spirit hadn't been poured out yet. And yet we're told, with one accord, they were devoting themselves to prayer. That word one accord in the Greek, it's a compound word. It means same passion or same desire. So in the same passion and same desire, they were devoted to, steadfast to, committed to, sold out to prayer. Prayer. They weren't arguing about where to meet. They weren't arguing about the type of music they were going to have during their worship services. They weren't arguing about liturgy, where to go, what to do next. One mind, one heart, they fervently and consistently for 10 days, they prayed to God. Now, they certainly were praising God for what they had just seen. I mean, being present to witness the ascension of Christ would be a pretty cool thing, right? So they were praising God for that. But no doubt they were also praying for the power that Christ promised would come, and they were likely praying for the courage to exercise the mission. All those who had gathered, they know how Christ was treated. We're only 40 days post-resurrection. Guaranteed they're praying for courage. They know firsthand that this message they were going to proclaim would bring the same cruelty, the same arrest, the same beating, and possibly the same crucifixion that our Lord suffered in the flesh. And so they rightly conclude, my beloved, and we ought to as well, that we need to pray the Holy Spirit would give us the power and the courage to do the work we've been called to do. Then or now, it is a hard work. And so they prayed. Centuries earlier, God said to King Solomon, if you remember this from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, listen, you've heard this read several times from the pulpit. God said, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face, and turn from their evil ways, this is God's promise, I will hear them from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. I'll hear, I'll forgive, and I will heal. And so, pre-Pentecost, the disciples who are good Jews know we should pray. Before the Holy Spirit's poured out, we need to pray. They had seen, and we have seen, God answer this prayer throughout the history of Israel and the church, that when people humble themselves, confess their sins, pray, God hears and God heals in fantastic fashion. My beloved, listen, I don't think we have a lot of faith in this. God has proven himself for 2,000 years that he responds to the corporate prayers of his people. I'll give you two examples. In the 1700s, for example, in Central Europe, most of the countries were either Catholic or Lutheran. And whatever country you were in, if your ruler was Catholic, you were Catholic. If your ruler was a Lutheran, then you were a Lutheran. But in Silesia, Silesia is a portion of modern-day Poland. A Catholic dynasty was trying to force all the Lutheran pietists. The Lutheran pietists were very sincere about their faith and understanding of the gospel. They were trying to convert them to Roman Catholicism. In 1708, listen to this, several Lutheran children in southern Cilicia began holding large outdoor prayer and song services. Children started this one. The phenomena soon spread all over Cilicia and included adults as well as children. The children called their prayer services, and if you were a Methodist, you would know this, camp meetings. Methodists picked that up about 100 years later in the United States. Camp meetings. And with some help from the Swedish military, the Lutheran pietists gained their religious freedom from the Catholic rules, and they planted, listen, Jesus' Church. That's a good name for a church. I like that. What's the name of your church? Jesus' Church. They planted it in the village of Teschen, where the revival started. And listen to this. between 5 and 10,000 worshipers a week were showing up to praise and worship God. They had services in German, in Polish, in Czech. So powerful was this that John Wesley in Europe and Jonathan Edwards in the United States said, you know what, we're going to do that too. And so they started praying. And we all know what happened then. The First Great Awakening took place. And tens of thousands on both continents came to a saving grace in Jesus Christ through the power of what? God's people praying. I can't overemphasize this. We talk about it, we teach to it, we dabble in it, but I don't think we believe it. I don't think the evangelical church in the United States believes the power of corporate prayer, or we'd be praying all the time. These revivals are real. 150 years later, 1857, the United States was in one of its first major depressions. First major depression. Millions of Americans, no work, without much hope, especially in the big cities. So Jeremiah Lanphier, you probably know that name. He was a lay missionary that worked for the North Dutch Reformed Church in New York City. He decided that on Wednesdays during lunch, he was going to invite business owners to come to the church and just pray for 1 hour that God would do a work. 1 hour on Wednesdays. That was in September of 1857. By January of 1858, all the major cities had prayer taking place in the churches by people. Filling these churches, Philadelphia, Cincinnati, Charleston. And by the fall of 1858, over 1 million people in these cities came to a saving grace in Christ. And it was replicated from 1859 to 1861. It took over in Great Britain, and businesses started praying as well. And another 1 million people came to a saving grace. Why do I tell you this? The unity and prayer of the church is essential to God's mission, that we as witnesses will share the gospel with the lost. It's essential to the work of God bringing people to a saving grace. Not only that we might experience the Spirit's power, because that will happen, but that we'll have the real impact we're supposed to have here in San Jose. And while pastors became leaders in these movements, they weren't started by pastors. They were started by children. They were started by church members. When the church gathered and the church prayed in the power of the Spirit, just like they did in the upper room, big things happen. God is pleased when his people gather to pray for the salvation of those in the communities in which they live. Members of local churches, just like this, living and praying together in unity. My beloved, we wield some of the greatest power in the known universe. You know that. You don't believe me? Believe Jesus. Blame him for this statement. Matthew 21, 22, Jesus said, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Mark chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus said, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. John chapter 14, Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 15, 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My beloved, we have spent so much time in Reformed circles trying to put boundaries on these texts that we've lost the text. We've tried so hard to say, well, no, that's not what he really means. You got to be very careful. And you do. Exegete them properly. But he's saying there's power in prayer. And there's radical power in the prayer of the saints collectively. You know that most like-minded churches here in the South Bay do not have time set apart for the churches to just pray. We've swapped that out for small groups. Small groups are great, but not at the expense of corporate prayer. We started praying here as a church years ago, and yet, for those of you who are here this morning, our attendance is still sparse in the mornings. It's got to reveal one of two things. Either we do not believe what Jesus says about the power of his church praying, or we really don't care that much. Neither are good. Either we don't believe that when we gather and pray, we exercise immense power in Christ through the Spirit, or we don't care about San Jose, and we don't care about our families and friends who do not know the Lord. Those in the upper room gathered with one accord and devoted themselves to prayer in the power of Christ. They desired to see their lives, their families, and their communities utterly transformed, I pray we do too. We must be unified in our passion to pray together as a body. If we have any expectations of there being real transformation here and in this community. In other words, Lord, if we're not praying together as a church, then whatever we expect, our witnessing outreach, time at the farmer's market, the abortion outreach, all those things, whatever our expectations are, they must be minimal because it's not in the power of the Spirit of Christ. God's people pray because the fight is hard. All right, number one, the power that we need to serve, the prayers that we pray as servants. Can I give you one more? Are you still with me? I need a drink. No, that sounded bad, huh? Can I give you one more? The people who serve, who are they? Who are these servants? Look at verse 15. In those days, so 40, day 50, Jesus' ascension before Pentecost, in those 10 days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons who in all was about 120. That was 120 of the believers in Jerusalem. There were other believers, certainly in Galilee. Okay, but these are those who were gathered in Jerusalem. And Peter said, verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Look at verse 17 now. For he, Judas, was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. So Peter stands up and he says, listen, we've got a dilemma on our hands. According to the Old Testament, Judas was going to fall, and Judas must be replaced. In fact, Peter here quotes two of David's Psalms. Psalm 69, he quotes in verse 20 to reveal the permanent and total destruction of Judas. Look at verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, this is Psalm 69 from David, may his, Judas's camp, become desolate, and let there be no one who dwell in it. So permanent and total destruction of Judas and his line. And then Peter cites Psalm 109, verse 8, to argue that he needs to be replaced. Latter part of verse 20, and let another take his office. What office? One of the 12 apostles. We need another apostle. Now, Peter was not being sloppy. This was not sloppy Old Testament exegesis. He was only following Jesus' pattern. Jesus himself at the Last Supper, he quoted David too in Psalm 41 to identify Judas as the one who would betray him. Jesus said in John 13, 18, the scripture was to be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me, speaking of Judas. So Peter is simply quoting David in prophetic fashion, just as his Lord did. But the emphasis here in verse 16, look, is the scriptures being fulfilled. And that's why Luke is citing it. That God's purposes, listen, God's purposes will not fail. His plan will not fail. And with or without Judas, there were going to be 12 apostles that God had ordained to establish his church. Why? Because Christ reigned, the kingdom has come. And therefore all humanity will be divided into those who rebel against this king and those who follow this king. We know what Judas chose. Luke's writing as an historian, remember, and so he explains, there's a little interlude here, verses 18 and 19 is an interlude to explain to Theophilus what happened to Judas. Peter knew, they knew the result too of his rebellion. But Dr. Luke wanted to make sure Theophilus and all the readers knew, not only for good history, but it was a warning, I would argue, of one of the highest magnitudes. Look at verse 17 again. Peter says, for he, Judas, was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. He was chosen by God to be in the most powerful circle in all of mankind. And now we get in graphic detail, Luke describes the end of this man's life, going from the exclusivity of 12 disciples of God himself to a rebel against this king. Look at verse 18. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. That was the 30 pieces of silver, if you remember. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Graphic. Verse 19, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that the field was called in their own language Ekeldama, that is, field of blood. My beloved, to have your innards come out was a sign in the Bible of God's divine judgment on you. A few chapters later, we'll read in Acts chapter 12, you remember what happened to Herod. Herod taking God's glory for a speech that he gave. God struck him dead and he was eaten by worms. That should cause a graphic picture. It should cause you to go, oh, that's horrible. It's divine judgment by God on someone. And so Luke warns Theophilus and his would-be readers of the great dangers of going against this king and his kingdom. This king is wildly gracious. He offers salvation by grace to faith whoever believes, but he is an absolute king, completely holy, and will judge every sin. So rebellion, it is a choice for every man and woman, but it is a deadly choice. Rebellion against this king will always end just like Judas. Anyone who rejects the free grace of Jesus Christ, the salvation that's offered through his blood, anyone who rejects it will end as Judas did. Fields of blood will be the inheritance. It'll be your inheritance if you refuse Christ or do not persevere to the end. And I think Judas, of all people, should have this warning sit deeply in each and every one of us. Judas walked with Christ for 3.5 years. Judas exercised power in the Spirit to cast out demons and heal the sick. Judas was with Jesus incarnate, and he fell away. A right warning, a severe warning for all who profess Christ. But God's will would not be thwarted. If Judas would not be one of the 12, then God would appoint someone else because God is sovereign and God is good. Look at verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us, Peter's talking now, during all the time the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when it was taken, when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And so we have the qualifications of the 12th disciple. They have 11, they need 12. Qualifications, someone who's been with them the entire time, saw from Jesus' baptism all the ministry, all the work, up to the ascension itself. And they were to pick this person so that person could, verse 22, be an authentic witness to Jesus' resurrection. An authentic witness to testify to his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, certainly we know that the 12 apostles were to be the primary witnesses upon which the church foundation would be built. But they needed 12 because we know that Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22 that these 12 disciples, these 12 apostles were going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 22. He said, I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, the 12 apostles corresponded to the 12 tribes of Israel because in a real sense, they presented what? A restored Israel, a restoration of God's people. And so these 12 apostles would establish the people of God and the church would be built upon their testimony. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Upon you, Peter, this church will be built. I will build my church. And so they decide they need another according to the word of God. Look at verse 23. They put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. Verse 25, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Verse 26, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Two candidates, Justus and Matthias. And you think, wow, what a one to lose. What happened to Justus, right? What happened to him? That must have been a disappointing moment. Maybe not, I don't know. Maybe he was thankful. They're both put forward to take Judas's place. Now, in the Old Testament practice, prayer and the casting of lots. To cast a lot, they would take names or pieces of paper or something, put it into an urn, a jar, and they would either dump it out, and the first one that would come out would be the one taken, or someone would go in and grab it randomly. And they cast lots, not superstitiously, but they believed in Proverbs 16:33. Sage said, the lot is cast into the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord. So they believed that through prayer and the casting of lots, God's will would be done. So they believed that Matthias was the one that God chose. You say, well, why don't we do that now, Pastor? Why don't we have our church members' meetings and to make decisions, we put some names and things into a jar and we toss it out? Why don't we do that? Because the church now lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. This was pre-Pentecost. Not one time do you see lots being cast after the Spirit had come. We don't need to. We have God's Word. We have the Holy Spirit. And we have one another. And there's great collective wisdom in the decision-making of an entire church. So we don't cast lots. We also don't, cast disparaging marks at them pre-Pentecost either. They cast the lots, verse 26. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So now we have 12 apostles again, representing the 12 tribes of Israel as the foundation upon which God will build his church. It's fantastic. Now I want to show you something really cool, and then I'm going to close. The word lot in verse 26, in the Greek, it's the exact same word for share in verse 17. Look at verse 17 again. Talking of Judas now, Peter said, for he, Judas, was numbered among us and was allotted his share, same word for lot, kleros, in this ministry. Judas was given a share of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and not just any share. He was called to be one of the 12 disciples who would rule over the 12 tribes forever and ever. He squandered that share. He did not want to continue to participate, and God said, so be it. I'll choose another. And God decreed Matthias. My beloved, each and every one of us, like Judas, has squandered what God has given us for his glory. God has given each and every one of us minds to think, hearts to feel, mouths to speak, hands to serve him. And if we're going to be really honest with ourselves, as we close our time together, we have to admit that we have not used the gifts God has given us, the share, the portion that God has given us, even in Christ, for his glory. We have not loved him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We have not loved one another as Christ loves us. We have traded God's good portion for fields of our own blood by putting ourselves first, much like Judas. And if not for the saving work of Jesus Christ, we too would go headlong. Look at verse 25. Like Judas, turning aside to go to our own place. What was that place? That, of course, is the lake of fire. That's hell. That's hell. That's what Judas chose instead of reigning with the 12 disciples in Christ forever and ever. But just as God purposed for Judas's portion to be given to Matthias, here's the glorious news of the gospel. If you've confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, if you've turned from your sins and you've truly put your faith in Christ to save you, then God has purposed his son's portion to be given to you, eternal life. You see, even though we deserve Judas's end because of our sins, we deserve the full wrath of God because of our sins. We deserve our innards to be poured out and displayed before God and man, even though that's what we deserve. By Christ ascending the cross and receiving our punishment in full, in our place, by him taking our fields of blood on his back and on his head, in his hands and in his feet, God the Father is able to forgive us of our sins, of our Judas-like treason against Christ, and grant to us Jesus' portion, Jesus' share instead. You know what that is? That's his perfect righteousness. By grace through faith, you have eternal life. By grace through faith, you have the presence and joy of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever and ever. By the work of Christ, you too will be seated at the table. You will be seated on the throne to rule with Christ. How long? Forever and ever. That's the portion God gave you through Christ. Not what we deserved. What we deserved was a field of blood for eternity. But God said, no, through my Son, by grace through faith, through repentance and faith in him, I'm going to give you his share, his portion. Because of this great hope, my beloved, of what we have and who we are in Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us and in this church, we have the ability to engage in the witnessing work now and well. We have that ability. We can, by God's grace, see people who do not know the Lord added to this family. To see co-workers and neighbors, and neighbors who come to the farmer's market, to see them come to a saving grace through the proclamation of the gospel from our lips by the power of the Spirit. My beloved, we're not to pray and cast lots. We're to pray and proclaim the gospel. We're to pray and live out our lives as witnesses to who Christ is and the power he has to save. You know he lived a sinless life. You know he died. You know he rose. You know he ascended. And you believe he's seated at the right hand of God right now. And you believe he sent power that the Bible says dwells in you. Now, if that's all true, my beloved, and I believe it to be, then we can, like Elisha and those at Pentecost, we can engage in this great battle of darkness. We can be just like those that Churchill called for in the 1940s. We can be like that to God, going out and sharing the gospel, testifying as witnesses to the resurrection and the power of Christ to save. Right here in San Jose, California, in your backyard, by God's strength, to the ends of the earth. The question is, will we? Will we be those witnesses? As brothers and sisters unified in Christ, will we be? Let me ask God by his Spirit to bless us with that desire right now. Amen. Heavenly Father, you certainly do not need us. But it was pleasing to you to call us into this great work. It was your desire, Father, to build your church upon the testimony of these 12 men. And upon that testimony for centuries now, your true church has been faithfully proclaiming and living out this witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would be that church too, that we would participate in that great work too, that we would not go through our lives merely trying to get a paycheck or make rent or find a husband or wife or have children, but we would be witnesses now. Father, I fear we do not take prayer seriously enough, so we can't even approach this in the power that you've given. I ask, Lord, that you would change that for our church, that we'd be a church who prays fervently, that we'd have one desire to do that. And then from that prayer, Lord, see great work come. These revivals of the past do not have to be in the past only. You desire your church to be revived each and every day. You desire people to be saved each and every day. Why not here, Father? Why not in San Jose? And why not through Cambrian Park Baptist Church? I ask, Lord, that we would pray to that end passionately, that we'd be faithful to it, each and every one of us, until we see your glory manifest, or until you call us home, or until you come again in glory. Make us faithful, Father, I pray. Guard us from the sin of Judas, that we do not turn away, but keep us that we might enjoy everlasting life with you. In Christ's name, amen.